We turn in the Word of God this morning to John's Gospel account, chapter 16. We read John 14 last week, and that was a discourse, the beginning of a discourse that Jesus had with His disciples in the upper room. Now we find that He continues His discourse on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In all of these chapters, 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and His work and character as well. We'll find that to be true now in verses 7 through 15 of this chapter. We're not going to read them over again, 7 through 15, but they deal with the Spirit. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now the beginning of these verses. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and that's the Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Albeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me again. See me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he said. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As far we read God's Word. As we mentioned, the work of the Spirit, the character of the Spirit, is given to us in verses 7 through 15 of this chapter. And on this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. A number of years ago, and those my age and older will recall, a new wave of theology rolled over the churches, including those of Reformed and Presbyterian persuasion. So powerful was this wave that it caught many who were not solidly anchored in the Reformed faith and dragged them away from their moorings in Scripture. Many who were not entirely lost in its power were left marred and changed for life. That new wave of theology I refer to, people of God, as the charismatic movement, with all its emphasis and all its hype on feeling as the proper work of the Spirit. No doubt this movement came as a reaction to the dead orthodoxy that was found in many different churches and even those of Reformed persuasion. But it was a movement that was not grounded in the Word of God. You see, the charismatics maintain that the work of the Spirit is properly seen in such things as the ability to speak in other tongues, or to perform miracles, or to speak in ongoing revelation or prophecy. And these gifts, therefore, it is insisted, must characterize the worship service, because they are the proper works of the Holy Spirit. There must be a time for the spontaneous work of the Spirit in people's hearts so that all of a sudden, if they are caught up by that Spirit, they may speak in other tongues or they may prophesy to others within the church. When the Spirit is at work during worship, it will result in such things as hand clapping, praying aloud, shouting loud amens and hallelujahs, and even in certain instances, uncontrollable laughter. In other words, worship must be exciting and emotional. And if it is not, then the Spirit is not present in such worship. As I mentioned, this wave of theology hit many churches that had been swallowed up in dead orthodoxy, and it swept many away. Others who were not entirely swept away by this movement were greatly influenced, so that there was this sudden change among evangelicals, especially in their worship service. It was with this movement that we saw such drastic changes that swept over the entire church world. Now worship is geared toward feelings rather than knowledge. I say this wave of theology has hit the church world hard. And oftentimes, you and I, when we are sheltered rather closely in the sphere of Reformed churches, do not think all that much about the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism today. And yet this is a danger that looms very, very near to the Church of Jesus Christ today, as some of our members very well realize. Over against this movement stands the solid, enduring truth of Scripture, and that as it teaches us about the proper work of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we spent our time identifying the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned then, it was necessary that we identify Him if we truly are going to confess someone. That Holy Spirit, as God, is denied by the Pentecostal movement of today. We identify the Holy Spirit as truly divine, a divine person of the Trinity. This morning and next week, we're going to consider the character and then also the proper work of that Spirit. And that, too, is a necessity, especially in today's church world. So we're going to separate between the proper work of the Spirit in us and that false gospel that teaches us really a lie concerning the work of the Spirit. Consider with me, once again, the Holy Spirit. This time, the work of the Spirit. In the first place, we're going to consider His character, and then secondly, His work, and we're only going to touch on that this morning yet, and then finally, our confession. In reality, the charismatic movement we referred to is not a new wave of theology. It seems that it has always popped up off and on throughout the history of the church from earliest times. Martin Luther, for example, drove from Wittenberg the prophets of Zwickau, as they were called, for their misplaced emphasis on the work of the Spirit. The revivalism and the revival meetings of early America centered in that emotional work of the Spirit, and it was said to bring people back once again to the faith. In America alone, it has raised its ugly head in both the holiness movements and, as we mentioned, the Pentecostal movements that have more recently, at least since the 70s, hit the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we refer to Pentecostalism, holiness movements, and so on as the charismatic movement. And we do so because of the term charisma, the charismatic movement. The term charisma makes reference to the special powers or gifts said to be given by the Holy Spirit to the members of the church. And as we mentioned, these powers are such things as speaking in tongues or faith healing or ongoing revelation. We speak of the charismatic movement as a movement because the latest wave did not necessarily convert people from their membership in their own churches and into the membership of the Pentecostal churches, but it affected people within the confines of their own churches so that they remained members where they were, but especially in evangelical circles, were influenced greatly by the teachings of Pentecostalism. And that is also why this movement poses a grave threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I are not so sheltered, you know, from that movement that really has overtaken much of the church world of today. Charismatic movement maintains that there are really two different types of Christians. The one type is simply the ordinary member of the church who has, well, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but who has not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The other type of Christian, who is first rate, is the born-again Christian. This Christian has been blessed with the baptism now of the Holy Spirit and is able, therefore, in his or her life to display special gifts in their lives. And we know well that the major sign of the presence of the Spirit in such born-again Christians is that of speaking in tongues. Others who have advanced even more in their faith and in the work of the Spirit in them are able to perform the great signs of healing other people from their sicknesses or diseases. Even some, mind you, claiming that they have raised people from the dead. The church must be instrumental, they are told, in assisting every Christian to get the Spirit. Worship must be geared toward that end. Everything in the worship service must be exerted to fill the members of the church with such high feeling for their faith that this ultimately will show itself in the signs of the Spirit working in their hearts. I've not only read books that speak of such wild services, but I've seen them firsthand when I was a minister in Jamaica, where the Pentecostal movement had made very, very deep inroads into the churches there. Charismatic movement has accused the Reformed faith of a couple of errors. In the first place, it has accused Reformed believers as being spiritually dead, both in their worship as well in the hearts of the members of such churches. They make the claim when they sit in our worship services that the Spirit is not present, not working in the hearts of God's people as they're sitting there. And they offer proof for that, that no one even gets excited. No one even gets worked up over the preaching or the singing or the prayers that are offered. If a person had the Spirit, they say, then that person would not be able to hold back their emotions, but would erupt in excitement that just cannot help but be released during the worship services. So the services are dead because, well, the Spirit just is not working in such churches, and He's not working. Well, Pentecostalism would say it's not working in the hearts of God's people as well. In connection with this is the accusation that the Reformed faith does not teach the proper work of the Holy Spirit. It is said that we deny altogether that the Spirit is at work in the church. We claim to believe in His existence, but we do not actually show that existence of the Spirit is in the church. The Spirit's not evident in our lives, and we're cold and complacent as far as salvation, therefore, is concerned. Unfeeling. Unemotional. It is because of these accusations that many, even within the Reformed community, but especially in evangelicalism, have reacted by becoming enamored by the feelings and the emotions that they think ought to erupt during a worship service. So they have changed the elements of their worship in order that the saints sitting there might become more excited over the gospel. The question must be answered, of course. Is the Reformed faith guilty as accused? You know, people of God, surely the sin of dead orthodoxy is a disease that has struck many churches today, even churches within the realm of the Reformed faith. Dead orthodoxy can at times affect you and me as members of the Church of Jesus Christ too. And what we mean by dead orthodoxy is this. The church may have the truth. It may be orthodox in what it teaches, doctrinally maintaining the Word of God, but not living and witnessing to that truth of the Word of God, lacking in a life of holiness. The doctrines of the church are argued, they're maintained, but the membership do not see those truths as the gospel, that is, the good news of salvation given to them as members of the church personally in their own salvation and in the salvation of their fellow members as well. Dead orthodoxy is seen when members of the church simply go through the motions. Formalism. But they do not live what is taught, and neither do they even care to talk about it with others of like faith. There's a loss of enthusiasm and zeal for the truth. Now, obviously, dead orthodoxy is one extreme that can characterize a church and members of the church as well. And we always ought to be examining our own hearts as God's people to make sure we're not guilty of dead orthodoxy. But we have to be careful that we do not swallow, because of that, the opposite extreme that the charismatic movement presents. Feeling, highly aroused emotions, working oneself into a frenzy is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And neither may the worship service and all of the elements of that worship service be geared toward achieving that high emotional end. A person who is of a meek and a quiet spirit, or a worship service that is solemn and centered in the preaching of God's Word, is not dead. It's not dead. God commands His church, after all, that everything must be done decently and in good order. And when there is order and solemnity to a worship service, that does not mean it's dead. On the contrary, the Spirit is present. The Word of God is what the Spirit says to the churches. When that Word of God is preached, then the Spirit is present in the preaching of the gospel. And when that Spirit is present through the preaching of the gospel, then the Spirit is also present in the heart of believers. In fact, when it comes down to it, a quiet and solemn worship service reflects exactly the character of the Spirit. Let me say that again. A quiet and solemn worship service reflects exactly the character of the Spirit. The nature of the Holy Spirit's work is that He never draws attention to Himself. The Spirit never draws attention to Himself. That's why we read the passage of God's Word this morning in John 16 here. Jesus himself teaches us in verses 13 through 15 of his discourse here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, Christ says, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he, the Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit is invisible. Invisible, but as we well know, very powerful. And he does not draw attention by his power to himself, therefore, but he quietly works in the hearts of God's people and during the worship service, directing God's people, not to him, but directing God's people to Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Spirit, after all, is the Spirit of Christ. He shall glorify me, Christ says. He shall show you and me Christ. The one who receives the attention by means of the Spirit's work is therefore not the Spirit himself, but Jesus Christ. In contrast to the truth of the Spirit's character, the charismatic movement places all the stress on the Spirit and the gifts that the Spirit now bestows upon the members of the church. So much does the Pentecostal movement place the emphasis on the Holy Spirit that Christ himself gets lost somewhere in the shuffle, you see. It's even worse than that, however. And it is in this that so many fail to see the horrible error and danger of Pentecostalism. In reality, not even the Spirit is receiving his due. Man is. The charismatic movement is man-centered. Charismatics claim to give praise to the Holy Spirit, but in all of these gifts that are supposedly now exercised in the worship by the members, they are in fact drawing attention to themselves. Who can shout the loudest? Who can speak in tongues the best? Who's able to interpret those tongues better than the other? Who has the best song to sing or testimony to give? Who has the most important prophecy to relate to God's people? You know, the Corinthian church was plagued with all kinds of these same problems during its worship services. And the Apostle Paul especially addresses that in 1 Corinthians 14. We read there in verse 26, this first of all, a question that Paul asks. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together to worship now, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, the Apostle Paul writes to the church there. Or again we read in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Modern day stress on the special gifts of the Spirit is certainly not founded on Scripture itself. What it ends up to being is man receives the glory. And when man receives the glory, then worship becomes will worship, man-centered worship. And again, the Apostle Paul addresses exactly that fact in a passage such as Colossians 2, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The Spirit simply does not call attention to Himself or to man. He quietly directs the child of God to Jesus Christ and to our sovereign God who rules in the heavens. When He is sent forth by Christ to dwell in our hearts, then the Spirit lives, and He lives within us, within our hearts, quietly, powerfully, consistently working in you and me the very life of Jesus Christ Himself. He works in us a steadfast faith in God, a faith that draws attention to what Jesus Christ does for you and me on the cross. It's a faith that patiently waits on God, a faith that looks to Christ for everything. It's a faith that gives the child of God quiet, brave endurance as he or she walks their life in the midst of this world. Now, the charismatics might call such faith dead, but I see it as very much alive. It may not be showy, but it is alive and vibrant. Because I truly believe that the charismatic movement is a threat to the Church of Jesus Christ today, especially in light of a society in which we live, placing all its emphasis on feeling and the inner self, I wanted to take just a little time out to consider certain scriptural arguments that stand against the charismatic movement today. I want to take time to do this because we must be well anchored, beloved saints, well anchored in the Scripture, lest we be taken in by the emotionalism that has become the focus of so much worship today. First of all, does the Spirit still work in people today in such a way that they speak in tongues? The question, remember, is not this. Is the Spirit able to work in a person to speak in tongues? That's not the question. The question is does He? The answer is no. People do not speak in tongues by the power of the Spirit today. By the power of the Spirit. Why do we say that? Because the gift of speaking in tongues was a sign. It was a sign that was given at the time of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. And as we noticed last week, it was given at that time to prove that the Spirit, who is invisible, was poured out not just on the Jews anymore, but on people of all languages and nations of the earth. That was the purpose of that sign. And the sign continued after Pentecost for a time in order to prove that truth to the early church. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, where he says, "But the speaking in tongues is a sign." Each time we read of the Scriptures and of the speaking in tongues there, it was to prove that God saved the Gentiles just as well as He had saved the Jews. The Jews spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. The Samaritans spoke in tongues when Philip preached to them. The Gentiles spoke in tongues when Peter went to the home of Cornelius, or Paul to the Gentiles on the mission fields. It took some time, but finally that early church learned that the Spirit was now poured out upon the church, not just to the Jews, but of all peoples. The church had become universal. It took time for the church to learn that. When that happened, the sign of speaking in tongues necessarily, in itself, faded away. It was no longer needed. It was no longer needed because the reality had come. I'm driving down a road, and it says you have to get off over here, the turnpike over here, to go to Monroeville. I need that sign to tell me. But after I passed that exit, there's no more sign. Because the reality, you see, has come already. The same is true with the pouring out of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity, love, never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And in reality, literally, you read there, whether there be tongues, they shall cease of themselves. Sign is gone. See? Don't need it anymore. Do we need it anymore today? To prove to you and me that the Spirit is poured out upon peoples of every nation, race, and language of the world? No, we don't need that sign anymore today. It was a sign, and that's disappeared. Now, certain Pentecostals will claim to themselves also the special gift of healing. Healing. Books are written everywhere testifying to the validity of those who have wrought these special miracles by means of the Holy Spirit. But are those miracles real or are they feigned? Scripture teaches us plainly that miracles of this sort were signs of apostolic authority only. The apostles were able to perform signs, and perhaps a couple of individuals to whom the apostles passed on that power. Acts 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. The apostles, that's confirmed once again by the apostle Paul, and it was necessary, mind you, in that church of Corinth once again, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of the apostles. There's no more apostolic authority today, people of God. I realize that there are many, many who like to claim themselves to be the apostles now, today. Apostolic authority has passed away because that authority was invested only in Jesus Christ's immediate disciples or apostles. There are no others. So are miracles real or are they feigned? In my estimation, they're not real. But if they are real, as some say they are, those are false signs and they are false wonders that are wrought not by the hand of God, but by Satan. These so-called miracles are used by people in order to astonish others into thinking that the word that they speak now has apostolic authority and that God has given to them special revelation for the church today or ongoing prophecy. And that leads, of course, to that other gift that the Pentecostal likes to claim. There is one truth into which the Spirit leads His church, people of God. One truth that was established by the apostolic authority invested in them. That's this truth. the Word of God, the objective Word of God to you and to me, that the apostles and the prophets were led to write for our benefit. Ongoing revelation, subjectivism. I'm not going to believe a man who says, God says, people, I'm going to die unless I can come up with $1 million from all of my listeners on the radio. The man doesn't die because he came up with $1 million from the listeners on the radio. I'm not going to listen to a man who says that. I'm not going to listen to a man who says, you know, I appeared in heaven and I was standing by Jesus. And Jesus says to me, oh, Jesus was crying. And I said to Jesus, what's wrong? And he says, I want to save everybody in this world, but it just, they won't let me. And I put my arm around Jesus and I said, don't worry, Jesus. Everything is going to be okay. I'm not going to believe a man of that sort in his ongoing revelation or his prophecy. One truth that the Spirit of our risen Lord has given to you and to me, and that's the truth of the Scriptures. All others are false prophets and lying spirits that are sent by Satan himself to deceive this world. The Spirit does not work in this way in the charismatic movement. And to say that he does serious injustice to the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. All right, so just for a few minutes yet this morning, we're going to talk about that work, the proper work of the Spirit in general. Just in general. We're going to go into more detail on that next Sunday, the Lord willing. Last Sunday, we established the truth that the Spirit is sent forth by Jesus Christ both into the hearts of individual believers and into the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to take a brief look at those two spheres of the Spirit's labor now this morning yet. We begin with the work of the Holy Spirit now in the hearts of God's people. The Spirit is active. Active. And He's active, people of God, in your salvation and my salvation. You see, the work of regeneration is the very first work in salvation. First work that Jesus Christ, who sits at His right hand in heaven, works in the hearts of each one of His people. Regeneration. On the one side of regeneration, we're lost in unbelief. We're dead in our sins. We cannot reach out to Christ because there's nothing in us that would even desire to reach out to Christ. That's on the one side of regeneration. The other side of regeneration, we have now been given to believe in Jesus Christ. We have now been given a life that is from above. We have now been recipients of all of the blessings of salvation. Up to that point, we weren't born again. At the moment we're born again, then the darkness of unbelief and sin are gone. But when Christ works in our hearts, He works in His hearts, in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And it's in that we find the work of the Spirit Himself. Jesus made that very clear to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 5 and 6. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here we see that it is the work of the Spirit of Christ that must first work in the heart of God's people, that gift of regeneration. And already we are made to see in that particular work of our salvation the irresistible power of that Spirit. We who were enemies of God, we who hated God, we who saw no need at all for salvation from our sin, are suddenly drawn by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find our salvation, you see. No man could come to God. No man. No man is able to come to God unless the Holy Spirit grabs hold of our hearts and draws us there irresistibly. And when Christ sends forth His Spirit into the heart of a man or a woman, or into the heart of a child, for that matter, there's no resisting that power of the Spirit. That's the Spirit of the risen Lord who sits at God's right hand. And when He sends forth His Spirit into our hearts, and He works in us that spark of a new life within us, immediately we are drawn to Jesus Christ. Powerful work of the Spirit. He makes room in the heart of a person where there was no room. The work of the Spirit, therefore, takes place in the inner recesses of a person's being, within his soul, and it transforms. He transforms him or her from unbelief and into faith. That's the work of the Spirit. Who says we don't believe in the work of the Spirit? It's the work of the Spirit. All the blessings of salvation, as we're going to take note of next week, the Lord willing, Christ earned. Everything that He earned on the cross, that Spirit now powerfully works in the heart of every one of God's individual people. And the result? It's not showy. It's not showy. It does not draw attention to man himself. It reveals the power of the cross of Jesus Christ in that person's life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. There's also a work of the Spirit in the church as a whole, too. Again, we mentioned that last week already, where God's people are present and the worship of the church is being exercised. The truth of God's Word is being preached. The Spirit is present there. And God sends forth His Spirit of truth. And that Spirit of truth works in us while we sit here under the preaching. Doesn't He? Spirit works in the hearts of believers as they sit under the preaching of God's Word. It does not become mere formalism for them. It doesn't become an opportunity to where we let our minds wander or we fall asleep in church. Spirit is working. He's working in our hearts as the preaching of the Word goes forth and we hear that preaching. And then the Spirit is taking that Word and He is applying it now to our lives in the midst of this world. And when the Spirit works in us in that way, as we're sitting in church under the preaching, we know that we are in the presence of the living God. And instead of anything that would rob God of His glory, we're going to sit quietly and we're going to listen to the preaching of that Word. Our words are few and our ears are opened unto that gospel of Jesus Christ. We read of that in Ecclesiastes 5, first couple of verses. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be ready to hear, than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Is that worship dead? Not at all. As the Word is proclaimed, the Spirit takes the Word and builds us up and strengthens you and me in our faith. Strengthened in our hearts, instructed, comforted, and reproved. All individual works now of the Holy Spirit that we'll be considering, the Lord willing, next week. Let the charismatics claim that the Spirit is not present in our midst. They may claim that. I know He is. And I know He is because He's working in my heart right now. And I know He is because He's working in your hearts right now. And that's surely something to be excited about. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for Thy Spirit, whom Thou dost send forth to work in our hearts. Spirit that works through the preaching now, Spirit that works within us as Thy Word goes forth, so that we hear the Word as it is proclaimed and are able to take that Word with us through the week to come and apply it to our lives. We're thankful that the Spirit leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where we need to be led. We're sinners. We're thankful for the work that our Savior has performed for us there and the life that He has given to us. Bless us, therefore, by Thy Spirit in this day and in this week to come. Bring us again at the appointed time tonight to worship Thee as well. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.